Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great success already of our promotional and contacting activities. We thank you for new friends that we've met and for great weather that we've enjoyed and will enjoy. We pray that you continue to give us safety, organisational cleanness, but also love and hospitality and generosity in all that we do. We pray that many people can find out about Uni Fellowship as a place of Christian fellowship and an opportunity to investigate spirituality, religion, and the Lord Jesus. Help us now as we look at this part of the Bible to understand more about your word and your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Maybe you don't know, maybe you do, that one of the most important figures of the early church was this man, Saul, or as he was also called, Paul. One of the most important figures, actually, in many ways, you could argue, of all history, at least Western history, the Apostle Paul. He started churches all around the ancient Roman Empire and was just absolutely instrumental in the spread of Christianity, the foundation of Christianity, not by sword or military conquest or imperial decree, but simply by persuasion, sharing, and communicating at great cost, as we'll see. He was also an extremely prolific writer. So of the 27 books, the Bible's a library, it's like an omnibus, a library of books, like if you get the complete works of Shakespeare or something like that. But here's the complete works of God. And we have 66 different books, some really, really long and some tiny, like one page long. And the New Testament part of the Bible, had 27 books, of which 13 were written by the Apostle Paul, although some think it's 14 and include Hebrews, some think it's a bit less and question the authorship of some. Very prolific. And these are just his extant writings, the ones we still have. There were doubtless others. His writing is theologically rich. It spells out in great depth the theology of Christianity and how it intersects with both Old Testament religion, so Jewish Hebrew religion, with real sophistication, but also how it intersects with other forms of kind of ancient thought and philosophy. So it's really intriguing to read just how... I mean, this is no sort of simplistic, kind of clumsy sort of religious person. This is someone of great sophistication. Here's a quote. So much so, in fact, that some people would claim he invented Christianity, which I question, but that's just what a towering figure he is. Here's one description of the Apostle Paul from a historical theologian called E.P. Sanders. Listen to this quote. "Paul's letters reveal a remarkable human being, dedicated, compassionate, emotional, sometimes harsh and angry, clever and quick-witted, supple in argumentation." Isn't that lovely? Wouldn't you love to be called supple in argumentation? And above all, possessing a soaring, passionate commitment to God, Jesus Christ, and his own mission. His letters constitute one of history's most remarkable personal contributions to religious thought and practice. Wow. So it's worth reading and investigating this man's writings just on what any level, just his historical significance and his religious philosophical contribution. Heck, just as a literary writer, he's worth reading. Supple argumentation. His story and his example is also encouraging and exciting that we'll look at today. His theology and ministry is important to understand. We'll only touch on that. But on our website, if you go to Sermons and then Romans, we've got about 18 sermons there on his largest work in the New Testament, Romans, and you could just listen through those sermons. That'd be a great exercise. I've got 3 points that we may or may not get through in the time we have this morning. If you're conscious of times with early lectures, you are very welcome to leave. We're used to that, and so you know we don't see that as some kind of protest. So if you do want to protest us against something said, you have to make a big scene because we're used to people leaving because of lectures. So anyway, the first point is he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself. The second thing he calls himself is the worst of sinners, which is an interesting thing to say. And the third thing is that he was an apostle who worked harder than them all. Hebrew of Hebrews, worst of sinners, an apostle who worked harder than them all. So first of all then, this first heading, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Saul, we're told, was born in Tarsus, one of the largest cities of the Roman Mediterranean, a university city. And we read in Acts various things about him, that he was a Roman citizen in this history book Acts. In chapter 22, we find out he's a Roman citizen by birth. He was single, so not married, or at least a widower. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that he was single. We read about his sister's son, that is his nephew. So we know he has a sister and a nephew in Acts 22. We read in Acts 23 that his father was also a Pharisee. More on Pharisees in a second. We might have heard, if you grew up in Sunday school, you might have heard, hands up if you did hear, that he was called Saul, but when he became a Christian, he changed his name to Paul. Did anyone hear that one? That it was kind of his Christian change name? Yeah, like a bit like Abraham, that we were meant to preach on, but I already have, who got his name changed from Abram to Abraham, or Simon, who got his name changed to Peter by Jesus. But although you've been told that by the great authority of Mrs. Griggs or whoever taught you Sunday school, there's no biblical evidence for that, actually. Rather, Saul is a Jewish name, a Hebrew Jewish name, whereas Paul is a Roman Greek name. A little bit like, we met a guy last night called Tung, who, when he was doing the English language course, he was encouraged to choose also a European name, and so he chose Tommy. And then he said, I don't get why Chinese people choose European names, I prefer Tung. So there you go. Well, we used to have a staff work with Focus, the international group, from South Korea. And her South Korean name was Yoongyong, but her Australian name was Annette. So it's a bit like that. Saul, when he's in Jewish circles, Paul, when he's in the Roman world. As for his physical appearance, the Bible says little, but from some later writing from the subsequent centuries, we have this quote from the Acts of Paul. He went by the king's highway that leadeth to Lystra, and stood expecting him, and looked up upon that who came, and he saw Paul coming. Here we go. Here's a description of Paul. A man little of stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows joining, nose somewhat hooked, full of grace. So if you have a monobrow, take heart. But sometimes he appeared like a man and sometimes he had the face of an angel. Isn't that lovely? And isn't it lovely, actually, how someone who may be unremarkable in terms of physical beauty can actually still shine with another kind of beauty? Have you noticed that before? Yeah. Some think he may have had poor sight. In Galatians 6, we read, "See how big the letters I write with my own hand." He often dictated his letters but would sign them off. "See how big I write as I write with my own hand." So it may be a poor eyesight that led to large script. Perhaps that was a result of an illness or perhaps even of beatings, physical harm that way. And a final thing about him that we learn from his writings is that this dude was intense, right? His works are broad, rich, complex, artistic, as we've already said. His life was driven and sacrificial, as we'll see in a moment. He says, come across just a couple of books from Acts. If you go across to the next book, you'll find Romans. And then across again, you'll find 1 Corinthians, a letter, the first letter we have written to the Corinthians. And in large chapter 15 there, 1 Corinthians 15, look at how he describes in small number 10, look how he describes the intensity of his work. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, his grace to me was not without effect, 15, 10. No, I worked harder than all the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Hard working is how he describes himself. Or you can flip to this or just listen as I read. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, rumours about him are that his letters are weighty and forceful. But in person, he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Again, this curious, driven person who might not impress people in person. Or 2 Peter 3 says an encouraging little word for anyone who's wrestled with the Apostle Paul's writings, where the Apostle Peter says of Paul in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, that Paul writes the same way in all his letters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. So there you go. That's reassuring if you find some of his writings hard to understand. So he's an intense dude. Now I want to show you his Hebrew of Hebrews, his past history as a Jew in Philippians 3. So if you're in 1 Corinthians, after 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philippians 3. And listen to how he describes himself, his history, his pedigree, his religious background. That this man was a religious man. He says in 3 verse 4, I myself have reason for confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He was a Pharisee of intense devotion and commitment, whose all his CV of religious history and heritage lined him up to be of great purity from a Jewish religious point of view in the first century. In particular, he says he was a Pharisee. Do you see that in verse 5? As regards the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a religious group in Judaism. They ended up becoming the rabbis of the later years. They came out of a period of persecution the Jews went through in the 2nd century BC. And out of that grew this Pharisee movement. In the New Testament, Jesus spends a lot of time battling with them and accuses them of hypocrisy, and that they play a part in Jesus' betrayal and trial and crucifixion. But here's another beyond Sunday school thing. If you just know about the Pharisees from the New Testament and from Sunday school, then you might picture them as just always bad dudes, kind of black outfits, frowny faces, kind of always kind of doing this sort of thing, a bit sort of Dickensian cartoonish sort of thing, Pharisee persecutionist or something like that. But the surprising thing, as you read more closely in the New Testament and more broadly in history, is there's a lot to admire about the Pharisees. They were deeply passionate Bible believers. So he says, as regards the law of Pharisee, they were committed to the whole Old Testament and following it diligently. They believed in miracles and in the supernatural. They were devout and serious about obeying God for reals. They were committed to lay ministry. So they believed in every person was seen to be part of God's nation of priests and had a role to play. Many of them, if not most of them, worked, you know, for free in their various teaching ministries. You could compare them, if you like, to the Sadducees. The old joke says that they didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead, which is why they were sad, you see. cue the trombone sound. The Sadducees were a priestly caste in hierarchy, in favour with the Romans, committed to the Hellenisation of Jewish religion. There's a great fun passage we can't look at for time. But in Acts 23, the Apostle Paul deliberately kicks off a fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he, as a Christian, says, I'm also a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And then immediately the Pharisees stand up and start sticking up for him. And the Sadducees stand up, the Sadducees stand up and start arguing with him. It's an interesting insight into those religious camps in Judaism. Acts 23, verse 6 and following. He was a Pharisee. He was an earnest, diligent, religious, godly, as regards to legalistic righteousness, faultless, he says in verse 6 there. As far as he saw it and experienced it, and the people around him saw him in his religious behaviour and performance, he was a good guy. Come back to Acts in verse 22. We read a little more about him. Sorry about all the flipping. If you just get fed up, feel free to just listen along. Acts 22, verse 1, as he speaks here, defending himself before the crowd in Jerusalem, he says, brothers and fathers, listen to now to my defence. When they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became quiet. And Paul said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in the city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of your fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Yeah? I'm advancing far beyond others of my own age, he says in Galatians 1. Precocious learner. Learning under Gamaliel, Hillel's school, a broad education in Jewish religion. You might know Gamaliel from Acts 5, where he says, don't persecute the apostles because if they are working for God, we're going to get in big trouble, and if they're not, they won't succeed. You might know that story. You might also have heard Gamaliel was the one who almost came up with the golden rule before Jesus. His version was, don't do anything to anyone else that you don't want done to you. So a famous teacher that Paul was taught under. Some think perhaps he was the scoffing pupil of Shabbat 30b, if you're familiar with the Talmud, which if, well, I'm not. Some think he might be the rich young ruler of the Gospels. All these things I've kept since I was a boy. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I don't know. But what we do know is that even as a Jew, he spoke of great sympathy for his fellow Jews, because he said, all through his writings, he says, I know what it's like to be zealous for Jewish religion, to be committed, devoted, devout, seeking to obey God's laws and rules, seeking to be devoted to ceremonies and practices. I know what that's like, he says. Christians may say that we know that from God's point of view, all of us do things wrong. We're all guilty before God. We've all said no to God in some way. That's true theologically. from ultimate God point of view. But, you know, on the day-to-day experiential level of a human psychology, someone may express that rebellion against God actually, ironically, by really devoutly trying to seek God. It's that peculiar thing that sometimes, you know, it's a bit like a toxic relationship, a marriage or a friendship, where the two people might be honestly saying, I'm trying to make this work. But the way in which they're doing it is such that it actually is, you know, just causing more and more grief and conflict. And you know what I mean? You know how that can happen? Well, it's a bit like that with God. All of us ultimately have actually got a break in our relationship with God. And that's what sin refers to, is a rebellion against God or a going away from God's way. We all have that. But oddly, that can be so tangled up, we can't express it while praying heaps. And so Paul himself, even as a Christian, can speak of his previous way of life as devout, as zealous for God. He can speak of other Jews as zealous for God, in their, at least their conscious minds, they're deliberate and sincere. Now, one more quick surprise on Paul's Hebrew of Hebrews background before we move on to the worst of sinners. If you grew up in church, you might have imagined Paul, the law-keeping Jew, as a tormented person, unable to keep the law, failing, struggling, asking, how can I be right with God? I can't keep it. I can't do it. Woe to me. And we might have pictured that as his experience. But interestingly, it's hard to find much of that in Paul's writings about himself, especially his biographical sections. In his theological passages, he speaks about the failure of a Jewish person to earn peace with God through obedience and through sacrifice. He says, no one can be right with God by obeying the law because we just can't do it. No one can satisfy God by religious observance because we just will never satisfy him enough. So in his theological writings, he says that, but in his biographical writings about his own experience, we don't get much hint of it. There's one famous writing about the Apostle Paul by Christus Stendhal called The Apostle Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West, that says that really a lot of what we impose on Paul really comes from Martin Luther in the 16th century, or Augustine in the 4th perhaps, but not from Paul's writings themselves. We kind of almost read back into him other people's experiences or our theology. Yeah? Now, of course, it's possible that he was both, on one level, confident in his Jewishness and wrestling with his failures. That's possible. I know what that's like. You know what that's like, don't you? To, on the surface, be confident and be able to speak confidently, and then later on in the same night or next week, kind of go, who am I kidding? What am I doing? You know, so it's possible that both went on in his experience. It's possible his theological writings expressed in his personal experience, yeah? But even if he didn't wrestle with his conscience big time, which maybe he didn't, even if you don't wrestle big time with your conscience, you just don't feel guilt strongly, existentially, you know, in a real emo way, that doesn't make guilt any less real, doesn't make your religion any less real. Some people feel those things more intensely than others. So here's the Apostle Paul anyway, passionate Jew, passionate Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews, but in his passion he came to be the worst of sinners, the second heading. Okay, so Hebrew of Hebrews, but yet the worst of sinners, because in his devoutness, come with me to Acts 7, he persecuted the Christian church. Acts 7. Saul of Tarsus was the great persecutor of the church. Acts 7, and look at verse 57. A Christian preacher is preaching to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem, and in Acts 7:57, when he finishes his sermon, his hearers cover their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, and they rush at this Christian preacher. They drag him out of the city to stone him to death. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him to death, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord Jesus, don't hold this sin against them. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep, that is, he died. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, and he put them in prison. as he speaks before a Roman king much later, he describes this same experience and says, "Later I was on a journey to Damascus with the authority and commission of chief priests to persecute the church. I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I went to foreign cities to persecute them." He was zealous in his religion with a violent zeal. This is a point that comes to be of great shame for this man later on in his life. And he sees this as a crowning sin that no doubt forced a reassessment of his all his other so-called righteousness. Yeah? We need to remember that Jewish people sat under a strict Old Testament law where actually the death penalty was prescribed for religious, not always practiced, but was prescribed for great serious religious crimes. And so this stoning, this persecution could have been justified within that religious framework. So in that sense, this is not terrorism or mob violence, but it's still horribly misguided. You know that kind of meme, nailed it, when someone totally doesn't nail it? Well, this is kind of that. In zealously seeking to try and serve God through this persecution of the Christian church, he nailed it, right? Totally got it wrong. And so shockingly, wonderfully, as we read in that reading at the beginning, Jesus confronts him while he's on the way to persecute more people. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" is what he says in Acts chapter 9. "Why are you kicking against me? Why are you attacking me? Because when you attack my church," Jesus says to Saul, "you're attacking me." He speaks about it later. He says, "With great shame, you know, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle of Jesus because I persecuted his church. It's like I was stillborn. I was as good as dead. So far gone was I in my misguided religious zeal." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "I'm the worst of sinners. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of which I'm the worst. I was a persecutor and a blasphemer and a violent man as I attacked his church." Let me make an obvious point that's maybe not so obvious necessarily. Nowadays, it's possible to be wrong about religious stuff. And so you can do awfully wrong stuff from your point of view, sincerely, in the name of religion. So some people out there would say, well, exactly, that's the problem with religions. Get rid of religions, you get rid of all the evils done in the name of religions, right? The old John Lennon song, imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, above us only sky, then all the people would live life in peace. But that is naive. We are perfectly capable of doing wonderful evil in the name of politics, family, tribal allegiances, or big business. You don't need religion to do evil if you're a human being. And in the end, you end up religiousifying something so that family becomes deified or the nation becomes religious. Yeah? So no, getting rid of religion doesn't solve the problems of humans' evils. Yeah? It'll just transfer. So some think, no, the problem's not religion. Lay off religion. It's got nothing to do with religion. And so the Apostle Paul's got nothing to do with the Jewish religion. It's his upbringing. It's his social oppression. It's his sociology and his psychology. No one ever does anything bad ever in the name of religion sincerely. Never. Never could. No, never. It's all other forces. Lack of inclusion, economic oppression, disempowerment, disaffection. And so if we can solve those problems, we'll solve the problems of religious violence. That's another, you've heard that one, I'm sure, like the paper on the news, right? If we can just fix this stuff up, all this other stuff, then you fix religious violence. Now, doubtless, these things will slow religious violence. Doubtless, the oppressed, frustrated, unemployed, disenfranchised, undereducated person will be able to be mobilised in all sorts of radical ways, in a particular way, much easier than someone who's not all those things, right? Doubtless. And possible all those things were going on in the Apostle Paul's past. He was part of an oppressed people group under the Roman Empire. But it's really inadequate, and I think in the end, dehumanising to reduce people to sociology and psychology, external forces. Because we must, if we're going to be humane, treat people as conscious human agents. Okay? We're not going to ever deal with a religious extremist if we treat them as a sociological, a statistic, rather than a thinking, willing, praying agent, and a deliberate, psychological, conscious person, yeah? Who deliberates and chose and was persuaded. So, yes, deal with the awful social factors, please, and may they stem the flow of religious violence. But also we need to speak about truth stuff and discuss morally, discuss intellectually the truth claims of religion, whether violent or peacemaking. There's truth and error in religion, just as there is in science or anything else, in medicine. And seeking the truth is a good thing. It's a moral thing. It's good to seek the truth in religion, as in science or in anything else. And so when a Christian talks about their religious faith, they're not just sharing their story. They're speaking what they believe is truth. It has great truth claims. The stakes are high. It's about life with God. It's about what happens after we die. And as Jesus confronts this man with these truths, why are you persecuting me? You're wrong. You need to change your mind. You need to convert. He, in mercy, Jesus turns him, converts him, and commissions him. So we see his conversion there in Acts 9, verse 7. The men travelling with Saul stood there, speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground and went, opened his eyes, could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. And then down verse 11, the Lord said to Ananias, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man named Saul from Tarsus. He's praying in a vision. He's seen a man named Ananias come, place his hands on him and restore his sight. And so Ananias goes there, places his hands on him. Brother Saul, verse 17, the Lord Jesus who has appeared to you is coming here. He sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in this unusual, miraculous event is a wonderful symbolism. You know what? All along you were blind to what was true, Paul. And now you're physically blind, as if to kind of, by this unusual miracle, rub the point home. But when you see Jesus for who he really is, and see him as the Lord that you trust and love, then you see for the first time. You regain your sight. And although it's not a normal experience for people to be miraculously blinded or miraculously see, or for that matter, miraculously see Jesus in a bright burst of light, that miraculous event is a great symbol of what happens for everybody when they go, hey, you know what? I was blind to who Jesus really was. I never really got him. And now I see. Come and have a look at how he puts it, or listen along in Philippians 3. We read that earlier, right, where he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, faultless, obeying the law, righteous, all this sort of stuff. But then listen to how he speaks about his encounter with Jesus and how that changed his perspective on everything, his identity, his religious goals and ambitions. He says in verse 7, whatever in the past with my religious background, whatever in my past, Philippians 3 verse 7, was to my profit, my benefit, I now consider all of that loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law like he used to trust in, but rather that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. He says, I no longer count how many times I go to church, how many times I pray, what I give to charity, how good I am, where I come from, who my family is, all these things. I no longer dig up my self-esteem or my religious efforts to define me and seek me to be right with God and make everything okay when I die. But instead I go, I know Jesus. And I know Jesus as a Lord and a Saviour. And I'm confident that if I know Jesus as a Lord and a Saviour and I love and trust and follow and serve him, then I get a righteousness before God that comes from God. That comes from God by trusting in Jesus. And so that I know that before God, if he sees me trusting in Jesus, he sees me as okay with him. And no matter what I've done, good or bad, that doesn't affect my standing before God. And so I don't need to fear dying, as if somehow, well, if God finds out all the bad stuff I've done, or if I haven't done enough good stuff, I'm in trouble. I can say, no, I'm in Jesus. And so God's righteousness in Jesus will make it okay. It's an amazing reality that he realizes in Jesus. Christ Jesus came to save sinners of whom I am the worst, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Isn't that awesome? I'm the worst. I totally blew it, and Jesus forgave me. Just like that. He forgave me. That's why he died, to take away our guilt. And so if I've been forgiven. You know, so you get the heaviest person to stand on the bridge. And if they don't crack the planks, then the lighter ones among us will be fine to walk on the bridge, you see? Jesus can carry the worst of sinners. He can carry you. And if you trust in him and his death for us, you're okay with God. That's the claim of Christianity. That's the discovery of the Apostle Paul. That became his message. What an awesome message. If it's true, what an awesome message. Which brings us then to his the hardest working apostle of all, with the time remaining. So he was appointed by Jesus as an apostle, a 13th apostle. It's kind of interesting. There were 12 that Jesus appointed. One of them betrayed Jesus, a man named Judas, and committed suicide. They replaced him with Matthias in Acts chapter 1. But now then, Paul becomes a 13th, an apostle to the people who aren't Jews. Apostles are kind of like prophets. They're the ones appointed to be the leaders of the church after Jesus rose from the dead. Those who've seen Jesus resurrected, as Paul did on the road to Damascus, and those who are appointed to this particular role as a representative of Jesus, as a writer of scripture writing, Bible writings, yeah? And so he was appointed as one of these. And he claimed that often in his writings. He would write and say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus. Or often, Paul, a servant of God. First, I'm a servant, a slave of God. But then secondly, I also, in that service, happen to be an apostle. And as far as we can see, although there were different focus to what he did and the other apostles, there was harmony between them. You know, you've really got to have a historical imagination to imagine conflicting camps amongst the apostles in early Christianity. For all indications, there was harmony between them. No indication that Paul invented Christianity, but rather that his message was seen to be of continuity with the other apostles who lived with Jesus, of Jesus himself. But uniquely, he was the apostle to the non-Jewish people, what the Bible calls a Gentile, or what modern Yiddish would call the Goyes. He was the apostle, the Goyish apostle, the one who would bring the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, the rest of the world, the message about Jesus. A massive mind blow for the Jewish person who saw religion and Jewishness as bound up together. So remarkable was it to bring religion to the ends of the earth, to be a light to the ends of the world, that Jesus chose to appoint a unique leader for that role. A continuation of his ministry to be a servant of the Lord as a light to the Gentiles. And so the Apostle Paul claimed great flexibility. He wouldn't impose circumcision and Sabbath keeping and synagogue attendance on the converts from around the ancient world. He would argue for their legitimacy based on their faith in Jesus and that alone. Now you might wonder, why didn't Jesus appoint all 12 apostles to be apostles to the Gentiles? Wasn't that his great commission? Well, on one level they all did participate in that broader mission. Peter preached to Cornelius, for example. But I guess it's a reminder that the 12 apostles is not, first of all, a delegation model, as if Jesus was doing some efficient business hierarchy. But rather, there was a symbolic significance to this new work of reaching those who weren't Jews. And, of course, even Paul didn't abandon the Jews. Wherever he went, he preached first to the Jews. And only when they said no would he then go and preach to others. You see that again and again in the history of his ministry. He had great prayerful anxiety for the Jews that they be saved, and he strived for unity between Jews and Gentiles. Yeah, he would always work to try and get them to get on with each other, respect each other, show the non-Jewish person to show appreciation for the Jewish heritage, the Jewish person to show respect and affirmation and empowerment to the non-Jewish person. So, in fact, one thing he did was he actually took up this massive collection of financial charity aid for the Jewish church in Jerusalem and Judea during a famine. And he deliberately put a lot of energy into that, kind of as a principled PR exercise. He wanted the non-Jewish churches to have loving, charitable concern for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Judea. And he wanted the
brothers and sisters in Judea to realize,
hey, these guys love us so much they're giving cash money. Yeah? We're nearly done, guys, but feel free if you do need to go. We might have just hit 1:30. He was also a missionary. He said it was his ambition to preach Jesus even where people didn't know. Never heard before. That's what he was into. He was a missionary, an evangelist. There's 3 journeys in the book of Acts we read of, to the Galatian churches in Acts 3 and 4. 13 and 14. Acts 13 and 14, to the Galatian churches with Antioch as a home base. And then in Acts 15 to 18, the Macedonian churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, a little bit of Ephesus. And there he was at Corinth for about 18 months, like a second home base. And then his third missionary journey in the Asian churches, the Roman province of Asia, in 18, 19 and 20, which is in Ephesus, three years in Ephesus, that kind of area. And then that ends with his journey to Jerusalem. Now, some later history suggests after being in prison for a while by the Romans, he then got out and went to Spain to preach there as well before finally being imprisoned. His missionary journey helped him a great deal because he was a Roman citizen. And so there were some privileges he could claim in the Roman Empire by having that passport. He was spared certain floggings and could leverage recognition for the Christian faith as a non-subversive cult because he was a Roman citizen. But also because he was a Pharisee, he would go through Jewish rituals and regulations in Jerusalem to give credibility to his mission there as well, do you see? So his background was to great effect. What was his ministry? Well, really quickly, he preached publicly and privately, personally, and wherever he could, he taught the message of Jesus. He sought to do it ordinarily and plainly so he could just be straight up about what God had done in Jesus, not to be flourished and fancy and all sort of frills and stuff, but straight, plain. He was enormously flexible. He changed his culture, method, techniques, approach, message to be heard and understood by his audience. So he really was culturally flexible. You know, if he was preaching to mainland Chinese students at UTAS, he'd preach differently than if he was preaching to subcontinental Indians and Asians about Jesus, different to if he was speaking to atheists at the Conservatorium of Music about it. So he was flexible. He would pay his own way when need be, but accept support at other times. He diligently trained many others to share in the work, Barnabas, Timothy, Titus, Silas, John Mark, to share in his work. He multiplied his ministry and he wrote a lot. He was a letter writer to support his ministry. And during a life of great cost and suffering, like following the Lord Jesus himself who suffered, he suffered throughout his life immensely, until finally he was put to death by the Romans, beheaded, later history tells us, under Nero in the 60s AD. Read a little bit of his experiences in 2 Corinthians 11. You can either flip there or just listen along. We'll read just a little of his experience and how immense his sufferings were. He begins in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22, saying, "Are other people Hebrews of Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to boast like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've laboured and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who's weak and I don't feel weak? Who's led into sin and I don't inwardly burn?" Whew. Towards the end of his life, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus will suffer in some way or another. And as I'm getting towards the end of my life, I'm being poured out like an offering before God. But I've run the race, I've kept the faith, I've done the job given to me. And now I'm looking forward to my hope of being with Jesus forever. There wasn't much human gain from this leader to justify, in some cynical way, to justify this lifestyle. These early Christians suffered severely for their claims. And the motivation was they said they really saw Jesus rise from the dead, did they? Is that why? That they saw Jesus rise from the dead and that motivated them to live at such great cost? If we also think that Jesus rose from the dead, I suppose in the very different world we live in today, are we willing to count a cost and say, yeah, I'm a Christian in public? Are we willing to count a cost and perhaps be sneered or scoffed at for identifying with Jesus? Small price to pay when you stand in the company of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to close in prayer and we'll finish there. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for our apostle, the apostle to those who aren't Jews, Apostle Paul. Thank you for your mercy to him despite the great evils that he had done. Thank you that that's a comfort to us who also have guilt and regret and would love to be forgiven. Thank you that Jesus forgives all who come to him. Thank you for his hard work, and please move us and strengthen us to follow his example in our ministries today here in Hobart. We pray for a great week on campus. We pray you strengthen and sustain us through it, and even some study in the gaps there as well, perhaps. In Jesus' name, amen.